So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend, for whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus on the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'he said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Amen. When the Romans crucified people, and it was, of course, a fairly common way to die. In Britain, there have been remains of crucified people. It was the common method of execution for somebody who was not a Roman. And it was often used as a deterrent. It was not a private affair. It was done publicly in order to dissuade other likely criminals from repeating the action. And therefore, they were often crucified by a road or by a junction in some prominent place. Furthermore, a sign would be written on a piece of parchment, sometimes put around the neck as they carried the cross, but then actually attached to the cross once they were nailed to it. And we know the Lord did not hang for a particularly long time upon the cross. Many people would have taken 2 or 3 days to die. And as people passed by that road, they would have seen that sign, what they were accused of, who they were, and where they were from. And the message was, do not do as he did, because you will suffer as he does. It's interesting, the writing that is put over the Lord Jesus when he hangs upon the cross. There is a variety in the Gospels of what's actually written. The fullest account, I think, is in John. Jesus of Nazareth, who he is and where he is from. the king of the Jews. And there was a minor dispute between the leaders of the Sanhedrin and Pilate over the wording of it. We know that Pilate tried to release him and was perhaps intimidated into pursuing the execution. And maybe we have here a little act of petty vengeance. We also have a statement of Roman power. This is what happens to anybody who claims to be a king of the Jews. There is one king of the Jews and he is called Tiberius. And yet often, or at least occasionally, in the account of when Jesus was being crucified, that which people do ironically is often literally true. For example, in Mark's account, the soldiers are beating him and mocking him and they dress him in a robe, and we're told they bowed down and they worshipped him. Of course, they're doing it in a mocking manner. And yet they're doing that for which they were created. They are acknowledging him for who he truly is, even if they do not really understand what they are doing. And so too here with Pontius Pilate. He's calling him the king of the Jews as though it were a charge. According to Mark, it was an accusation. In fact, it was absolutely true. He was not just a king of the Jews, he was a king of the Gentiles. He wasn't just a king of human beings, he was a king of the angels, a king of the cosmos, the king of kings and the lord of lords. And there he is, a man attached to a cross with a charge above him, the king of the Jews. And yet elsewhere, I'm thinking of the book of Colossians, Paul develops this idea of attaching a charge, a piece of paper. I'm going to read briefly from Colossians chapter 2. A little bit of context, and those of you who come to the morning Bible study on a Thursday will know this very well. We're going through Colossians. And what's happening at the church in Colossae is that false teachers are creeping in, as they seem to creep into every church. And they're preaching a false gospel, as false teachers always do. And the false gospel is inevitably, you need to add to what Jesus has done. You need to top up what he has achieved. You need to supplement what God has wrought. Rubbish. Verse 11 of chapter 2. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What a strange expression. Normally when I speak, I don't do this. But just, let's pause for a moment. Let's reflect. Let's consider what we have done wrong. There are people in here who have stolen. There are people in here who have lusted. There are people in here who have dishonored parents. There are people in here who've been unlawfully violent. There are people in here who have envied. There are people in here who've bowed down to idols. We are a room full of lawbreakers. And every sin we've committed was a charge written against us. Much of what we do wrong, of course, is not contrary to human law, it's contrary to God's law. Which is a far more terrifying standard of righteousness than anything a parliament or a senate could legislate. Yet Paul talks here, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Each of those things which you have done wrong, each of those charges written against you, which are absolutely true and there's no running away from, each one of those, says Paul, metaphorically speaking, was written on the parchment and was nailed to that cross of Calvary. Don't put your hand up. But are you that person who's stolen? Jesus died as a thief on your behalf. Have you ever hated somebody so much that you longed for them to be dead? Oh, you never picked up the weapon. You never had the opportunity. But you wished it. Are you a murderer of the heart? The accusation of murderer was written on a parchment and was nailed to that cross. Paul said, he became sin for us. All you've ever done wrong, he was reckoned as your guilt bearer. I went rooting in my cupboard this morning. I'm afraid I'm one of those people that doesn't throw anything away. It's an agreement, a contract between Mr. Alan Marsden and Black Horse Limited of Tresillian Terrace, Cardiff. Having signed this piece of paper, I owed Black Horse Limited £15,090 over 10 years ago. Seems a lot of money. It is. The good side is I was able to drive home because it was for a car. You'll also be pleased to know it got paid off. But imagine if the figure here was not £15,000, but £15 million. For some people, that's a doable debt. I don't know many of those people. We don't enter the same circles. But 15 million for me would be unpayable. What if it was 150 million? 5 billion? You get the idea. What if this was a debt I could never even dream or imagine of paying off? That if I worked day in, day out, hour after hour, I never spent any money on food or drink, which wouldn't last very long, but I gave all of my money to Black Horse Limited and I couldn't even pay off the interest.
that would be a level of indebtedness I could not sustain. That phrase there, the handwriting of requirements. The original sometimes talks about a statement of debts. If you owe money to a company like that, they will write to you every year to remind you of how much you still owe them. There is a sense in which every sinner is indebted to God. If you break the law of this land and the police are after you, they will pursue you until punishment has been exacted. Until then, you'll always be on the run. You owe time or money to the state for having broken God's law. We owed a debt we could not pay. So what happens when Jesus is upon the cross? God takes that statement of debt and he crucifies it. The laws of God which we have broken, each charge, each subcharge is taken and written. And there it is on the cross when Jesus dies. He was accused, says Mark, of being the king of the Jews, but there were far deeper and costlier charges leveled against him that day. There were millions of them, billions of them, trintillions of them. And that's just of the people in this room. We tend to downplay sin, especially our own. We're adept at magnifying the crimes of others, but our own, we minimize, we sideline, we justify, we excuse. But what if God does not? What if that which we do in thought and word and deed is so heinous and grievous and offensive to him? Far more dreadful to him than ever it was to us. Every evil thought, every evil word, written against us, nailed to the cross. In the book of Revelation, it describes the future judgment day. Thank God it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. But elsewhere it says, and books were opened, as though records are being kept. I've come across characters in the Burnley area. I know there are some people here today from Burnley. One criminal record was 178 pages long. Of course, you might ask, well, how many crimes per page? How large the page? But you get the idea. That individual whose name I cannot recall, quite rightly, his record of criminality against the British state is as nothing compared to my level of criminality against the righteous God of heaven. Which makes Paul's teaching all the more profound. A lot of what we do wrong, we can't even remember. But the righteous judge of heaven observes all. Some Puritan whose name I forget, said, "He who sins in secret sins only in the presence of God." We today mark the death of a Saviour who was accused of blasphemy, which was no crime under Roman law, but punished for treason. In fact, there were countless crimes attached to him that day. There were countless accusations stuck to him that day. There were millions of death sentences carried out on him that day. And the good news, remember, gospel means good news. This is Good Friday, and you think, well, why? It's bleak and it's grim. And the gospel often starts by telling us how sinful and fallen we are. Where's the good news? The good news is that if Christ has been punished in my stead, there's no punishment left for me. If you know that that blood was shed for what you've done wrong, there's no punishment left. There's no purgatory. And hell, which is real enough, cannot touch you. You're absolutely exempted. And there's nothing, as Paul would point out to the Colossians, there's nothing you need do to top it up or supplement it, or extend it, or make it good. Jesus said, it's finished. It's complete. It's totaled. It's sorted. It might be that you've never actually made a commitment. I would urge you to do so today. The man who died upon the cross has been saying now for 2,000 years to all who will listen, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." He also said, "Come unto me." Notice there, in the first one, he comes to you. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary." There are many people out there who are wearied by trying to do enough, by trying to reach God's standards, by trying to make the grade. The gospel says, you never will. You never can. Christ did it on your behalf. All your shame, all your guilt, all your filth was nailed to his cross, that all his purity and all his righteousness and all his beauty might be reckoned as yours. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece.
They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.